What one thing in our Lord's earthly ministry caused him to marvel? What one thing in our Lord's earthly ministry caused him to marvel? Scripture says Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He was amazed by the hardness of the human heart. He marveled at the spiritual ignorance and unbelief within Israel. So often they were faced with undeniable evidence that he was the Messiah. He performed mighty works in their midst. He healed the sick, made the lame to walk, and caused the blind to see. Yet many would not believe. Well, John 6 records one of these mighty works of the Lord. Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee only to be followed by a large crowd who were impressed by the signs which he performed on those who were sick. They did not follow him because of a desire to trust, worship, and obey him, but because they saw his miraculous works and were curious. Jesus went up on a mountain and sat there with his disciples, apparently intending to be alone with them. This, however, did not last long, for soon the people found him and began to gather around. The account in Mark says that Jesus taught them for a long time until the day was far spent. Since they were in a deserted place and the hour was late, the question was raised, how are we going to feed all these people? Andrew happened to notice a lad who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what good was that among so many people? But Jesus told them to make the people sit down. 5,000 people sat around him in the grass. He took the loaves, gave thanks, and began to distribute the food until everyone was filled, leaving 12 baskets left over. 5,000 people were filled and with food to spare. When the people saw this sign, what did they say? Verse 14. Indeed, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet. What are they alluding to? Jesus' ability to provide so much bread for so many people in a wilderness area caused them to think of Moses, who provided manna for Israel in the wilderness. Calling Jesus the prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy 18. The Jews knew the scriptures. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. By feeding 5,000 people in this wilderness area, the people immediately identified Jesus as that great prophet like Moses, the fulfillment of the scriptures. Congregation. The people were absolutely right. This is the prophet greater than Moses who was to come into the world, the one who would speak authoritatively in God's name. The people were bang on. However, while they were correct in pointing to Deuteronomy 18, they were completely mistaken in their evaluation of what it meant. They were impressed by the possibility of victory over the Romans. They wanted to take him by force. Hey, this is our king. John tells us in the 4th verse of chapter 6 that the feeding of the 5,000 took place close to the feast of the Passover. Passover for the Jews was a reminder of their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And therefore, this was a time when the Jews had it on their minds, when will we be delivered from the bondage of Rome, from Roman domination? Passover was a time when their nationalistic zeal became all the more evident. Moses had delivered their fathers from Egyptian bondage 1,400 years ago. Could this be the prophet like Moses spoken of in Deuteronomy 18? Would he deliver them from Roman bondage? You see, congregation, the people were correct in seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures. But they were unable to perceive the real significance of it all. They were impressed by the abundance of bread, but they failed to see Jesus as the true bread from heaven. May God grant us the grace to understand what they failed to understand. May you be fed by this true bread from heaven so that you are filled. From John 6, 26 to 35, we want to consider first a prophetic rebuke, second, a problematic response, and third, a precious revelation. A prophetic rebuke. Before we expand on those three points, let's just reflect a little bit more upon the context. When Jesus perceived that the crowds wanted to make him their king, he departed by himself to a mountain to pray. The account in Matthew says that he sent his disciples off in the boat to go back to the other side. While they were rowing across, they were struck by a storm, not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. They were in the midst of the sea, rowing with all their might, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea toward the boat. The disciples were greatly afraid. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." As Jesus went into the boat, the wind ceased. And verse 21 says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, have you ever really noticed that before? Have you ever stopped there and just pondered this? Verse 21, perhaps we're so caught up with the miracle of Jesus walking over the sea that we miss this point. When Jesus got into the boat, they were in the middle of the sea. The parallel accounts tell us that they were yet a long way from the shore. However, John says that when they received Jesus into the boat, suddenly the boat was at the land where they were going. The language of verse 21 describes this as another miracle by which Jesus was proving himself to be the Son of God. It is as though the boat was suddenly transported from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to the western shore at Capernaum. And so in the last several hours, the disciples witnessed at least four remarkable signs: the feeding of the multitude, walking on the water, calming the storm, and their miraculous arrival at the shore of Capernaum. Four remarkable signs. The following day, after feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was rather bewildered as to where Jesus was. Instead of going to their home, the people had stayed overnight at the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. When they woke in the morning, they began to look for Jesus, thinking he must still be in the general area. They knew that no other boat had been there except one, that is, the one that Jesus and the disciples had come in. They knew that on the previous evening, the disciples departed, but Jesus was not with them in the boat. When the people started looking around, they realized that somehow Jesus had disappeared. They concluded that he must have gone back to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee to the region of Capernaum. But how did he get there? Did he walk around the sea? None of them suspected that he might have walked across the sea. Who had ever heard of such a thing? Who would even suggest it? At any rate, they concluded that Jesus was gone. They boarded some boats that had come from Tiberias to cross the sea and continue their search. Capernaum had become Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. They assumed that they would find him there. When they arrived at Capernaum, they looked around and found Jesus in the synagogue. The portion that we read together does not tell us that, but if you look down to verse 59, it says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." It appears as though the entire discourse from verses 25 to 28 took place in the synagogue at Capernaum. So the curious, persistent ones found him and began to question him. Verse 25, "Rabbi, teacher, When did you come here? What follows is a prophetic rebuke. The prophet rebuked them. Jesus did not directly answer their question, for perhaps that would have only strengthened their desire to make him their king and lead them in rebellion against Rome. No, he did not directly respond. Instead of answering their question, he reprimanded them for their wrong motives in searching for him. In verse 26, his response begins with the emphatic, "Truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you." In his response, Jesus used the double amen. In Hebrew, the word for amen comes from a root which conveys the idea of certainty, steadfastness. Jesus began with a double amen to emphasize the solemnity and certainty of what he was about to say. Look with me to verse 26. Verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs." Jesus was telling them that their motives for coming to him were shaky. They saw the signs that he did. They saw the multiplication of bread and fish. They even concluded that he was the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. But what they failed to see was what the signs truly signified. They saw the signs, but they did not see the signs. They saw the signs with their eyes. They saw the actual miracle, but they did not see the signs for what they really were. That is, pointers to him as the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to them, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs." In other words, you did not cross the Sea of Galilee because my miracles convicted you that I am the Christ, the anointed of the Father. You did not seek me because you understood what the signs truly signified. They saw some wonderful things, but they were blind as to what those wonderful things said about Jesus. They saw the signs, but they did not see the signs. Why then did they cross the Sea of Galilee in search of Jesus? Verse 26 says, "You are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves." Because you ate your fill of the loaves. They were interested in Jesus because of the loaves which had filled their bellies. They had no idea that the loaves were really a symbol of something far greater. They were a symbol that pointed to the gospel itself. The people were impressed with the food. They had a free meal. And it was this that made them interested in Jesus. They had their physical hunger satisfied. But they did not recognize their greatest need. They defined their need in terms of temporal provision rather than eternal provision. Brothers and sisters, I suspect that throughout history, churches have had people in their pews who were looking for their physical needs and desires to be met. Perhaps Jesus will solve my problems and meet my needs. Perhaps Jesus will fix my financial difficulties. He might take away my pain, my business concerns, my inability to make ends meet. Perhaps I can latch on to Jesus for my personal advancement. Jesus can give me bread. I suspect that there have always been professing Christians whose pursuit of Christ was born not out of love for him, but out of love for self. In congregation, isn't that a danger for all of us, every one of us? Do we sometimes make the very same mistake? It's easy for us to define our need in terms of temporal provision rather than eternal provision, to allow our physical needs to take priority over our spiritual needs. But Jesus, the prophet, rebuked them for doing this. Look what he says in verse 27. Have a look. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Verse 27 can also be translated, stop laboring for the food that perishes. By saying this, Jesus was by no means condoning idleness. Honest and diligent labor are to be commended and encouraged. No, our Lord was not promoting laziness. What he was saying is this, do not devote all your attention to labor which only profits the body and neglects the soul. Do not labor only for the things of time and neglect the things of eternity. Don't be satisfied with full bellies. You need full hearts. The food that these people were interested in was perishable. Yesterday they had a good meal of bread and fish, but today they needed another meal. The fact that they again became hungry proves that the food which they were seeking had no lasting results. They ate yesterday and were filled. Today they had to eat again. Jesus said to them, stop working for that which is only temporary. You have to also start laboring for that which endures forever. Congregation, what are you laboring for? What are you laboring for? What are your priorities in life? Are you laboring day and night for the food that perishes and doing precious little to obtain the food that endures to everlasting life? Are you so preoccupied with your business, job, or studies that you neglect your personal time in the Word and in prayer? Are you laboring diligently to provide for the body while neglecting the more important needs of the soul? Are you more concerned about your bodily needs than the food provided by the Son of Man? We can shake our heads at the blindness and thick-headedness of the crowd and yet be doing the very same thing ourselves, working for the food that perishes and neglecting the greater needs of the soul. Jesus said to these people, you need to look for the provision of the Son of Man. God the Father has set his seal on him, verse 27. God the Father set his seal upon Christ. He certified and authorized him as the only one who is able to grant this food that endures to eternal life. At his baptism by John, the Father publicly put his seal of approval upon his Son, and by many signs and wonders, the Father publicly certified that he was the Messiah. These people should not be coming to Jesus merely to have their stomachs filled. They should come to receive his eternal provision. By his mighty deeds, they should have recognized that he was authorized and qualified to give them eternal life. But they didn't see it. They didn't understand it. Do you see it? Do you understand it? Lord's Day 29 reminds us that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Christ teaches us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. Yes, you need bread for this life. But more importantly, you need the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus' crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls. So first of all, our text contains a prophetic rebuke. And following the prophetic rebuke, we find a problematic response, which is point number two, a problematic response. Verse 28 shows us the extent of their ignorance. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They didn't understand what Jesus just told them. When Jesus spoke of work in verse 27, they interpreted it very literally, as though by their works of the law they might attain unto the kingdom. And therefore they asked Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Like so many people throughout the ages, they believed that their salvation depended upon what they did. They were deaf to what Jesus had just said. In verse 27, he told them that the Son of Man will give eternal life. No human work of the law could ever earn it. Eternal life is a gift. No matter how hard they try, they cannot attain unto the kingdom. In verse 29, Jesus stated what it is that these people needed. He answered them, "This is the work of God, that you," what? "Believe in him whom he has sent." The gift of eternal life is not gained through works of the law, but through faith in the one sent by the Father. What God requires is faith. In verse 28, they asked Jesus about doing the works, plural, of God. See that? Verse 28, they asked Jesus about doing the works, plural, of God. Jesus answered by speaking of the work of God, singular. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." If they are to have eternal life, they must put their trust in the Son. They must put their faith in Christ. Jesus' audience, however, was not prepared to do that. They were not ready to trust the man standing before them. They wanted proof of who he was. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Think about this, congregation. What ridiculous questions. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Why were these people following Jesus around in the first place? Why did 5,000 people walk all around the Sea of Galilee to hear him speak on the opposite shore? Well, look back again to verse 2 of chapter 6. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. The reason they went to the other side of the sea was because of his signs. And then once they were there, they witnessed a marvelous sign in the feeding of the multitude. They were so impressed that they referred to him as the promised prophet like Moses. The following day, they even crossed the sea back to Capernaum to find Jesus. And now they demanded a sign in order that they might believe. How dare they even suggest such a thing? Were his signs not sufficient? Would anything satisfy them? It illustrates, congregation, what I have pointed out to you on numerous occasions, that miracles are absolutely no guarantee of faith. Miracles are absolutely no guarantee of faith. People sometimes still talk like this today. They'll say, "Show me a sign that I may believe. If only I could see a miracle, then I would accept your message." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Such talk is only an excuse for unbelief. Miracles don't change a thing when the heart is hard. These crowds experienced sign after sign after sign, but nothing was good enough to prove him as the Messiah. Nevertheless, they wanted a sign. Verse 31 explains what kind of a sign they were looking for. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." If Jesus was that prophet like Moses, or indeed greater than Moses, he should perform a sign that is greater than what Moses did in the wilderness. When the Israelites passed through the wilderness, they had a hard time getting enough food. Scripture says that God supplied their needs by sending them bread from heaven. This daily gift of God lasted for 40 years. Exodus 16, verse 4, called the manna bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. Jesus feeding the multitude and his mention of food that endures to eternal life brought to mind the manna in the wilderness. If Jesus is the greater Moses, he should be able to accredit himself by bringing down manna from heaven, or perhaps even something greater, an unending supply of food. They were not content with what they had seen the day before. Jesus only fed 5,000 people. In the wilderness, there was enough manna to feed a whole nation. What is 5,000 as compared to a whole nation? Moses provided for them for 40 years. Jesus only provided one meal. Moses gave them bread straight out of heaven. Jesus only provided them with ordinary bread and fish. His sign of the previous day was not sufficient. They wanted something even better and more spectacular. If Jesus was superior to Moses, then he should be able to prove it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus could have easily done what they requested. But if he caused manna to come down from heaven, it only would have confirmed him as their political Messiah, a suitable king. Jesus wanted them to look beyond the earthly to the heavenly, beyond the political to the spiritual, beyond salvation from Rome to salvation from sin. For him to cater to their demands would only make them more convinced of their need for him as an earthly deliverer. Jesus was not about to do that. So first of all, our text contains a prophetic rebuke. Second, a problematic response. And then thirdly, a precious revelation. A precious revelation. In verse 32, he responded to the request for a sign. Once again, he began with the emphatic, truly, truly, or amen, amen. By using the double amen, Jesus alerted them to the fact that what he was about to say is of solemn importance. They must listen closely. Go to verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, there are several things that Jesus pointed out in verses 32 and 33. First of all, the Jews had put far too much emphasis on Moses and far too little on God himself, who was the real provider of bread from heaven. Moses was only God's instrument used to direct the people in the wilderness. God himself was the real supplier of bread. Secondly, the bread that was provided in the wilderness was not the true bread from heaven, but only a type of something better to come. Jesus said in verse 32, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The manna that God provided through Moses was not the true bread from heaven, but it pointed in that direction. The manna itself was perishable. Those who ate it also eventually perished. The manna was not the true bread, but it served as a type of the true bread. It foreshadowed the true bread. Thirdly, what is the true bread which the Father gives from heaven? It is Jesus Christ himself. The manna was a type. Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment, the reality. In verse 27, Jesus said that the Son of Man provides the food which endures to eternal life. In the following verses, he said that he is the food which endures to eternal life. He not only provides the true bread, he is the true bread from heaven. The man in the wilderness provided nourishment for the people. Jesus, the true bread, provides eternal nourishment and sustains his people in the fullness of life forever. Fourthly, verse 33 says that this true bread from heaven is not only for the Jewish nation, as was the manna, but this true bread is for the world. You see it? The world. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Only the Israelites had the privilege of eating the manna in the wilderness. But the true bread from heaven is offered to all people without distinction. The true bread is not for any particular race, but for all those who believe in him. Well, in verse 34, we see the response of the people. They understood very little of what he said. In a state of spiritual ignorance, they replied, "Sir, Lord, give us this bread always." The crowd at Capernaum did not understand what the true bread was, yet they said, "Sir, Lord, give us this bread always." They did not understand that Jesus was himself the bread of God, but they liked the sound of what he was saying and wanted to be part of it. Perhaps they thought that Jesus would really give them manna from heaven, and so they asked that he would supply it always, always. But in verse 35, Jesus removed all doubt as to what he was actually saying. With straightforward speech, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." Just as bread sustains our temporal physical life, so the Lord Jesus is the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. It is by faith in him that we attain to everlasting life. Those who trust in him will have their spiritual hunger satisfied and their thirst quenched. Those who come to him will find peace of heart and mind. The Israelites who ate the manna in the wilderness would hunger again. The 5,000 who were filled with the loaves would hunger again. But those who come to Christ will receive spiritual abundance so that we will never hunger again. Dear brothers and sisters, this true bread from heaven is also offered to you. To you. He has come from heaven to give life not only to Jews, but to the world, to those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who come to him in faith. Then congregation, come to him, and you will never hunger. Believe in him, and you will never thirst. Don't devote all your time and energy working for the food that perishes, but seek first the kingdom of God. Don't waste your precious life on trivial things, but come to the true bread from heaven. Pursue those things which endure to eternal life. The restlessness, despair, depression, and agony of sin can only be healed, calmed, and satisfied through that true bread from heaven. Come to him. Believe in him. Now maybe you're wondering, Pastor, why did you select this in connection with Lord's Day 29? And the instruction given there regarding the Lord's Supper. After all, the Lord's Supper was not even instituted until after this event. Well, that may be so. Nevertheless, when John compiled this gospel, he had the benefit of having the whole picture. And judging by the language and the themes that we find here, it seems to me that John saw similarities between this event and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what Jesus teaches here finds its fullest expression in the Lord's Supper. When you come to the table of the Lord, you have a visible sign before you which points you to that true bread. By faith, you are to look beyond the sign to that which it signifies. You are to lay hold on Christ by faith. What Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And down in verse 53, when he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper, when he said, take, eat, this is my body, he was not recommending cannibalism. He was employing a figure of speech. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine do not become the actual body and blood of Christ, not any more than the water of baptism changes into Christ's blood. Rather, we feed on Christ, the bread of life, through faith, and so are nourished to everlasting salvation. Lord's Day 29 says that this language is used because Christ wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Congregation, each one of you must lay hold on Christ by faith. Have you done that? And are you doing that daily? Are you doing that when you come to the Lord's table, laying hold of Christ by faith? How many? Think about this. How many of those 5,000 who ate the bread provided by Jesus really came to him as the true bread? How many of them ate the loaves and were filled, but never came to Christ to have their spiritual hunger satisfied? Dear friends, let us not be so foolish. But let us come to him and believe in him, the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. I will satisfy your hunger and quench your thirst. Are you hungry this afternoon? Are you thirsty? Come to Christ, and you will be refreshed and satisfied eternally. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we need your Holy Spirit to give us